I've been asked to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 20, and then verses 30 to 33. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And then down to verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
Father, even as we have sung, we pray that you would indeed speak, O Lord, and that these truths which you have set before the very dawn of time, that they would come to us, Lord, as indeed they are, the truths of God and the word of God and not the truths or the thoughts of any mere man. So we pray, Lord, that you might grant to us minds to understand and hearts to receive the truth that is contained within these verses. And where we struggle, and we confess that we do often struggle when we come to a topic such as this, we pray that the Spirit of God might be our helper and that you would compassionately bring your truth to bear upon our hearts. We pray, as we always do, that the gracious invitation of the gospel, which is for all men and women who would hear it and who would respond to it, might also be made clear this morning, and that any who have yet to trust in Christ by your grace and by your mercy might be brought to that point. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles or follow along in the diary sheet there as we turn to Romans chapter 9, which, as I said, after the glories that have unfolded for us in chapter 8, assuring the Christian that our salvation is certain because it rests not on our will or on our works, but on God's call and on God's choice. Well, we head into some more difficult territory, not so much, I think, because what we have here is difficult to understand, but rather because over the years it has proved difficult for many to accept, or at least for many to embrace, bringing before us, the question, yeah, but what of those that God hasn't called? And for many of us, this is where theology hits reality, because it's not an academic question for many of us. It relates directly to some that we love deeply, or at least we fear it does. And so at the outset, I guess I want you as your pastor to know that I know that this is difficult. And I want to help you by encouraging you, I hope, to have a certain mindset or to have a certain perspective in front of you as we go. For isn't it true that the perspective with which we come to something can very often shape how we are prepared to see or to hear that something, whether for good or for ill? So as we consider this morning the whole idea of God's sovereignty in salvation and those big Bible words that are linked to it, those words like election and predestination, I want to encourage you to come at it with this mindset this morning. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it an absolute case of amazing grace that God should save anyone? That God should save anyone, as opposed to getting fixated on the question, why doesn't God save everyone? Why does God save anyone? If you can keep that perspective in front of you this morning, which shouldn't be hard when you consider yourself and your own life and your own merits, what you have to bring to the table, as it were, to commend you to God. That shouldn't be that hard. Well, I've got four questions that I want to try and address as we go through this chapter, and I'll give them to you now for those who are taking notes. Number one, as we look at these issues, is Paul unfeeling? That's verses 1 through 5. Number two, have God's promises failed? That's verses 6 through 13. Then number three, is God unjust? That's verses 14 right down through 29, and that is probably the biggie for many of us. Is God unjust? And then lastly, verses 30 through 33, what should we do? What should we do? But firstly, is Paul unfeeling? Let's begin with Paul, because I think one of the reasons that folks find themselves instinctively, as many of us do, pulling back from the idea of election, from the idea of predestination, is because it seems so cold. It seems so arbitrary. It seems so unfeeling towards those who are outside of God's love. And of course, some of those who expound it passionately, if we're honest, they sometimes don't help with that. Well, what of Paul? Well, having just written to reassure Christians that they can be sure that they will get home to heaven in the end because of the links in that golden chain of God's love, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those who justified, he also glorified. Having said that nothing, absolutely nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Well, he kind of anticipates the question, wait a minute. How can you say that when God calls someone, he will get them home to heaven without fail? What about the Jews? Didn't God call them? And if that's so, why have most of them then, right up until now, why have most of them rejected Christ? Maybe God's calling isn't that sure. Maybe it can be ignored. Maybe it can be rejected. Or maybe his love is fickle after all. Or maybe he's actually not powerful enough to follow through on his promises. Or maybe he's not just in his dealings with men and women. So Paul is going to go on here and address that. But I want you all to notice from the outset that he's not doing this from a dry, emotionless, academic point of view any more than you or I do. And he's not doing that because it's not an academic question for him any more than it is for you and I. Never should be. Pastorally, I know that it's not for many of you who are burdened for a partner, who are burdened for a child, who are burdened for a parent who appears to be outside of the love of Christ. So before we go into his arguments, I want you to notice what is perhaps one of the most striking aspects, I think, of Romans chapter 9, namely Paul's personal, emotional pain and distress. In verse 1, he begins by stating that what he is saying is the truth. He knows that. He's convinced by that. He's convicted of it. But the implications of that truth for so many of his own people cause him to be deeply, deeply moved. You know, I can still remember in vivid detail exactly where I was when I took a telephone call from my brother telling me that his little girl, my niece, she would have been about 4 then, had developed leukemia. Now, unlike me, though we are brothers, my brother is a man who keeps his emotions under a very tight lid. But not on that day. I remember him saying, down through the phone line, on the other side of the world, through tears, if it could only be me. Now, as a family, we are thankful that though much of her young life has been dominated by treatment for actually different forms of cancer at 22, she's still here, and she's well, and she's preparing to start medical school. But on that day, unrestrained anguish, unfettered emotion, oh, that it could be me and not her. Well, that is the emotional intensity that Paul brings to this question as he considers the prospect that his very own, could be cut off from the salvation that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone, to the point that he says, oh, that it could be me. Oh, that I could swap places with them, even to the point of giving up all of the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ, if only my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. That's the standpoint with which he approaches this, and many of us know what that is like. Because we find ourselves saying, we find ourselves praying, oh Lord, I'd do anything. If only my son, if only my husband, if only my mum could be saved. I think I've said before, but I don't know about you, but I would like to hear more Christians and more Christian leaders, not less, speak and pray and preach like this as they consider the plight of the lost, because it is not academic. It never is. And Paul, as Keller tells us in his little biography on this, in his little commentary on this, in this section, Paul, while logical in his writings, he is never cold in his feelings. But what of the question? Have God's promises failed? Because in the surface, it could appear that they had. After all, the Jews were the chosen people. And in one sense, their rejection of Jesus, it is actually really hard to understand, given all of the blessings and benefits that they had enjoyed that ought to have led them to run into the arms of Christ. And Paul lists them for us here. Their adoption as sons, which should have prepared them for Jesus' teaching that through him we can approach God on intimate terms as our Abba Father. He speaks of the divine glory, and that refers to the visible manifestation of God, his Shekinah presence that was made known to the people of God at various points in their history, perhaps particularly in the pillar of cloud that would settle over the tabernacle in the events of the Exodus. Well, Jesus is the greater visible manifestation of the glory of God, of God's presence, for in him the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. He speaks of the covenants and of the receiving of the law and of the temple worship. All of these things, correctly understood, pointed forward to, and would find their fulfillment in the coming Christ, who would usher in a new promised covenant, who lived the perfect life of obedience for us, and who, with his once and all sacrifice for sins, would put an end to the need for the ongoing sacrifice in the temple. He came in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. He was the one that the patriarchs foresaw and in many instances foreshadowed. And verse 5 here, he was born a Jew. Let's not overlook that. Jesus was a Jew. He came as the Jewish Messiah as well as the Savior of the world. So why have the Jews not recognized? Why have they not run to? Why have they not welcomed their long-awaited Messiah King? They were the chosen people. Have God's promises to them failed? and by extension, if God's promises to them have failed, well, can any of us be confident that despite what Paul has said in Romans 8, that we will get home to heaven in the end? So that's what Paul addresses here in verses 6 through 13. And in doing so, he gives his readers two examples from the history of Israel. Yes, God promised Abraham, he did it in Genesis 12, that he would bless his descendants, that he would make them a great nation, and that through them he would bless the nations on the earth. But Paul introduces here a radical distinction for us. Yes, that's true. But understand this, not all who are descended from Abraham make up the true Israel. That is, not all who are physically, biologically descended from Abraham were incorporated into the people of God, becoming the true Israel. That actually was never the case. And we see that here in verse 7 with Abraham's children, Ishmael and Isaac, though only Isaac is mentioned here, both of them were born to Abraham. And therefore, both were physically and genetically related to him. But only Isaac, born as a result of the promise of God to Abraham and to Sarah, and that in their latter years, only Isaac became the one through whom Abraham's offspring would be reckoned. And that's what Paul says here. And in saying that, he's not making that up. He's quoting directly from Genesis 21, verse 12. Ishmael was Abraham's physical descendant just as much as Isaac was, but he was not his spiritual descendant. And then Paul drives it home with another example. This time with the twin sons that were born to Abraham's son Isaac and to his wife Rebekah, both shared the same mother and the same father. And yet we discover that Jacob is preferred over Esau, as the one through whom the true line of Israel will be established. God chose Jacob over Esau. And he did it, points out Paul, before either was born and had done anything good or bad. So some people like to try and link God's choice with God being able to look out into the distant future and foresee what is going to happen, see what people will do, see what people will decide. And so his choice in that way of thinking is really just a recognition of what we will choose and what we will do. But here in verses 11 and 12, it's clear that the choice is made not on the basis of works. So not what we do, not what we decide, not the choices we make, but rather through the decision of him who calls, that is God. The only difference between Esau and Jacob, according to verse 11, was God's purpose in election. And there really is no way, if you want to be faithful to the Bible, of getting away from that. God chose Jacob in a way that he didn't choose Esau. And that not because of anything that he had done, good or bad, not because there was anything morally or intellectually superior about him. Rather, the only reason to prefer Jacob over Esau, which incidentally is what Esau I hated mean. Don't read that and layer onto that the kind of emotional understanding that we have of that word hatred. That's not what the Bible means by that. It's about choice. It's about preference. And the only reason that we are given for God choosing Jacob over Esau lies in God's sovereign free will. So says Paul, no, God's promise to Israel hasn't failed. Because not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. That was never the case. Now listen, he's going to go on and say more. This isn't all that Paul has to say about the Jews. He's going to go on and say more, particularly in chapter 11, and certainly we can be hopeful that there will be a great ingathering of many before the return of Christ. But for now, the point that Paul is making is that mere genetics, mere physical descent, was never a guarantee of inheriting the blessings and the promises of God. Spiritual faith was always necessary, and that comes through divine choice. Now, I hope as you've been following through that, you agree that that's what these verses say. Because I think they are easy enough to understand. But I also admit that they are still difficult to accept. Because while it means that the Christian can be confident that they are safe, safe because they are not chosen on the basis of their family, on the basis of their background, on the basis of their education, on the basis of their works, but only through God's call, only through God's choice, it still raises the question, doesn't it? Yeah, but is that fair? Is God unjust? Is God arbitrary in his choices? Is it a case of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you get in, but you, sorry, no. And that leads us to the next question. Is God unjust? And sometimes when we're thinking of that loved one, and I'm sure I'm no different from many of you here, I have that person in my head. Our personal pain can make it hard. We think, well, what about my mom? What about my brother? What about my son? What about that really nice person that I work with? Actually, so much nicer than many people that I met in many churches. What about them? Don't they deserve a chance? Don't they deserve to be saved? Surely, surely it can't be right to exclude them. Well, to them, Paul says, is God unjust? No. No, not at all. And that is because none of us have any rights to demand anything of God. None of us have any rights on which to stand before God. And God is choosing a people for himself, not on the basis of human rights or human performance, but on the basis of divine mercy. And again, he drives it home with another two examples from Israel's past. First one he brings before us is Moses, and he's quoting here. He's quoting from Exodus 33, where the people of God in their wilderness wanderings have made an absolute hash of things. They fail to trust God. They fail to rely on his promises. And instead, when Moses goes up the mountain, they've rebelled against God, and they've invented their own religion. And they've made for themselves a golden calf, and they've bowed down to that and worshipped. It is raw idolatry. And it deserves nothing but God's judgment. And yet, as you read through that section of Exodus, Moses gets on his knees and he pleads and he cries out for the people of God. And in the context of that pleading, he says to God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. In a sense, show me who I am dealing with here. And God responds by passing in front of him and saying, I am the Lord. And going on to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in saying that, that is part of God's self-disclosure of himself to Moses. That is God revealing something of who he is at the very core of his being, that he is a God who freely dispenses mercy, and that even in the face of rebellion. Now, at first glance, I know that that looks a little bit arbitrary, maybe more than a little bit arbitrary. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Until that is, we stop and reflect for a moment, and I encourage you to do that. Until that is, we stop and think that mercy, by its very definition, is not something we have any claim on. It is something that is totally undeserved. It is something that is never owed. And therefore, it is something that is totally freely given when it is given. You know, it is true, I think, we have to say, that God may not treat everyone equally. And we may not understand his purposes in that. But it is not true that God can ever be accused of treating anyone unfairly. Because no one, not me, not you, no one deserves anything other than God's judgment. Paul has already argued in Romans 3 that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if salvation is going to come to anyone, then it is only going to come to anyone on a basis of mercy, never because of something that is owed or deserved. let me attempt an illustration, which I think will probably fall short. But many of us over the years, I know this because I know many of you, many of us over the years have sought to sponsor the education of kids, haven't we, in various parts of the world. And you do that, and as the years go by, the kids build up, I guess, and you've got the pleasure and the joy of that relationship there. But there are thousands more who could benefit in a world like in which we live. Thousands more who could benefit. Truth be told, out of the resources that most of us have, most of us could do more. We could sponsor maybe three or four rather than one or two. But could anyone say that because we have chosen to help one, that we have been unfair to the many? Well, as I said, that probably falls short on a number of levels, but the point that I'm trying to make on a much grander scale, where God really does owe us nothing, is that no one has a claim on God's mercy. If they did, it would no longer be mercy. And since the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, again, I say to you that the shock should come from the fact that God extends his compassion to anyone. Not that he doesn't extend it to everyone. And so we sing, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? We sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing that little chorus, I, oh so unworthy, still am a child of his care. And in singing these things, surely there's some part of us that says, I don't get it, I don't understand it, I realize I have no claim upon it. But to the point that I do get it, I want to sing in gratitude. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That is what we need. And that is the basis on which God freely chooses. And that brings us to his second example, Pharaoh, in verse 18. God has mercy on those he wants to have mercy, but also we're told, and this is perhaps even harder to get our heads around, he also hardens those he wants to harden. And this is hard. But if we look at the context of it, perhaps it becomes just a little bit easier. And the context, of course, is the Exodus. The Exodus of God's people from the slavery and bondage in Egypt, where we read that as part of the greater deliverance of his people and to demonstrate his glory, God hardens Pharaoh's heart and brings upon him a succession of plagues and judgments. And the Bible says that. But we shouldn't understand that to mean that Pharaoh was somehow a mere puppet, a mere automaton, and therefore held no moral responsibility for his actions, any more than we should understand God's hardening of the hearts of men and women today like that. In fact, if you go back and you read the narrative that surrounds the Exodus, in chapters 4 through 14, what you find there is not this really nice guy called Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened by a God who just liked playing games with people. No, just as you read on the one hand of a God who goes about hardening Pharaoh's heart, which you do read, you also read on the other hand that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And if you step back from that and if you understand what led up to that, you discover that this Pharaoh was a man who, prior to what took place in the Exodus, quite deliberately and willfully and in a predetermined way went about subjugating and enslaving and even seeking to commit genocide against a whole people group, the Jews. So in God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's as if God was giving him up to what he wanted anyway. Which is exactly how you may remember God describes God's judgment on humanity in Romans chapter 1 as a giving over of men and women to what they really want to do. And understood in that light, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a giving over of him to his own stubbornness, to his own cruelty, to his own rebellion, to his own opposition. Pharaoh determined to resist and reject God, and God in effect said, fine, if that's what you want, I will cement you in that position. Now God does that, we're told here in verse 17, in order that his power to redeem might be magnified, might be displayed, and that he might bring greater glory to his name. But understand this, friends, when God hardens someone, he is not creating the hardness so much as he is allowing the person to go his or her own way. And outside of an act of mercy, outside of an act of sheer undeserved mercy, that is the way that men and women will go in relationship to God. God can break into that. God can overturn that. What these difficult verses say to us is that God is entirely within his rights to choose how and where and to whom. Now, we come at this demanding justice. But actually, what we need is mercy. We come at this saying, how can this be fair? But it is. Because, number one, God owes mercy to no one. If he did, it wouldn't be mercy. Because, number two, God's hardening is really a giving them up to what they want anyway. And also, number three, it's fair because he is God and we are not. He is the potter. We are the clay. That's that section that runs from 19 through 29, and time is running away from us. But essentially it says, whether we struggle to accept it or not, we actually are not in a position of strength to answer back to God here. We, from our limited understanding and often from our wrong perspective, we rail, don't we, against what we perceive to be injustice. Why then do we still get the blame? God's response in verse 20, however, silences our protests and reminds us that we are so far below God that we neither have the wisdom nor the right to question him in this. It is not ultimately for the creature to question their creator, for the clay to kick out against the potter, for the canvas to argue back with the weaver. The gulf between sinful man and sovereign God is such that we cannot question his purposes. In the end, we need to humbly bow before him and trust him. That was Job's experience, wasn't it? When he finally got to the end of his ordeal and got to stand before the Almighty God after his long and painful sufferings. Throughout them, he said, I want that chance. I want to question him. I want the answers. And of course, if you go back and read the book of Job, you discover in chapter 1 that there was a hidden narrative underpinning it all, a hidden narrative that Job didn't see. How Satan wanted to sift him. But the interesting thing is that God didn't choose to reveal that to Job. Not even at the end. Instead, he reveals himself to Job and challenges Job's rights to question his ways. And interestingly for Job, that glimpse of glory was, in the end, enough for him, and he bowed before it. Now, I know there is mystery here. There is deep, deep paradox that we, with our limited human finite minds, struggle with. How is God sovereign, and yet how am I also responsible? And yet the testimony of Scripture, and we'll see it more next time, when we do look at human responsibility and responding to the call of salvation. The testimony of Scripture is that both are true. Verse 22, Paul says that God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath. That's what God does. He bears with rather than creates the sin and the evil that we do. And when Paul says the objects of his wrath are prepared for destruction, notice he doesn't say by who. By contrast, when he writes in verse 23 of those who are the objects of God's mercy, he does say by who. He says that it is God who has prepared them for glory. I think the implication is clear. God is the author of our salvation, and we must praise him for it. But actually, in point of fact, we remain the authors of our own damnation. When we come to God's word acknowledging that we deserve judgment, but seeking mercy, it changes the conversation. Well, we do need to draw this to close. Paul fleshes it out again with examples from Israel's past in verses 25 to 29. I have too much material, so we'll skip that if we can. And let me just jump to the end very, very quickly. In light of all of this, though, what should we do? Because that's how Paul concludes, by asking, well, what shall we say now? This is truth. We can't deny it. It might be uncomfortable for us, but it's there. So what should we do in response to this? This is verse 30, Jew and Gentile alike. Here's what you should do. You should come to Christ. You should come to Christ. Don't put your trust in your pedigree. Don't put your trust in your keeping of the rules, in your keeping of the law. That will only lead to failure. Come to Christ because he is the Savior that you need, and he is Savior enough for all. What would stop you from doing that? Only your pride. That was the problem with Israel. They relied on their background, they relied on their pedigree, they relied on their works, they relied on the law. And so the idea of Jesus coming in the flesh, and that is a humble carpenter, the idea of him dying a humiliating death upon the cross to buy us forgiveness, it became a massive, massive stumbling block for them, as it remains a massive, massive stumbling block for many today. So the question as we come to Jesus Christ is this: will he be a block to you? Will he be a stumbling block to your salvation? Or will he, even this morning, be the rock upon which you will stand and in which you will find your refuge? Is he a block to you this morning? Or is he a rock for you this morning? As long as we think we can choose that we merit our salvation through family or intellectual talent or good works or whatever, then Jesus Christ will be a stumbling block every single time. But when we understand that God in his sovereignty chooses those that he will save, and that he does so in his mercy, and that he does so for his glory, that none of us are deserving, then we will run to Jesus. We will run to Jesus. And rather than stumbling over him, we will seek our refuge in him in humility. And humility, friends, is the right response to this passage. To ask God for his mercy. And when we do that, the one who was a stumbling block will become for you the one on whom your salvation is secure. How do I know that I am chosen by God? Who is Christ to you? That's what you need to answer. Is he a block? Or is he your rock? Friend, if you run to Christ, if you fall before him, if you ask for his mercy, then the witness of Scripture is sure. You will be welcomed. And in being welcomed, you will know that you are one of his. And you will be for all eternity. Let's pray, Father. I pray that you would take your word, even a difficult section like this, and help us not to run from its truth, but rather bow before it. And if, Lord, if any have yet to bow before Christ as their Savior, then, Lord, draw them, we pray. Collectively, as your people this morning, we ask that you, in your mercy, would draw any who have yet to trust in Christ, and that they would come. And in coming, they would discover that they are chosen of you, that they are secure. And Father, for those of us who will still struggle and who perhaps will struggle even more with the questions that surround a passage like this, well, Father, help us to ask our questions. Scripture doesn't deny us that privilege. Indeed, it invites it from us. So help us to ask our questions, but to do that with a reverent, humble heart, trusting that you are God, that we are not, that we can truly bow before your ways. And Lord, for all of us, oh, Father, help us to keep this perspective in mind, that it is an amazing thing that God should choose any, that God should choose me. May that cause us to sing, we pray. In Jesus' name.